Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome back to the Big Three. It's great to have you joining me. My name is Mark. I'm the senior pastor at Guymere Baptist Church and your host for the next half hour or so as we do indeed unpack three big questions that were asked on Sunday. We are continuing our series, Lives Changed by Jesus, looking at practices that are both evidence of a life changed by Jesus, but also the practices that often are used by Jesus to change us. And on Sunday, we looked at one that, as I acknowledged in the sermon, is a little bit outside of our normal lane. Many of the ones that we've been talking about so far, you know, reading the Bible or prayer or serving, they kind of feel to us as a community of faith, kind of the normal sorts of things you talk about. But on Sunday, we were talking more about restfulness. And this is an extension of our early attempts to begin exploring what it looks like to be a community of faith that practices Sabbath more deliberately and intentionally. And so the message was a little bit different in that I didn't really talk much about Sabbath, but instead tried to speak about the pre-existing condition that has to exist for Sabbath practices to work. And that is a kind of a state of rest. So I looked at Isaiah chapter 30, in which the people of Judah and Jerusalem are being tempted to basically enter into a treaty with the Egyptians. And the Lord is opposed to it, to put it lightly, really. He is really not into it at all. Sees it as not only useless for them politically, but also really detrimental to them spiritually, because an alliance would have included with it religious loyalties. And to serve the Egyptian gods was a tiresome, restless existence. And the Lord calls and invites them into rest and repentance and quietness and trust for their salvation and their strength. And the questions kind of came out of that reflection on the alliances and the blasphemous claims that the other gods made and some of those sorts of things. So here are the questions. What does it mean to be biblically repentant regarding salvation? Is it the same use as in Isaiah? So the context obviously being political, I think the question is trying to get at what's the repentance that they're being invited into? If we talked about the rest, what kind of repentance is it? And is it the same as we might find elsewhere in Scripture? So that's a great question. Secondly, you referred to revelation and blasphemy. Can you say more? A dangerous thing to ask a preacher. Can you say more? Yes, I can indeed. And so, yeah, I'll talk a little bit more about revelation. I did make some comment that you find something similar to what you encounter in Isaiah 30 in the book of Revelation. So I'll talk a bit more about what I meant by that. And then finally, if Sabbath is practiced from a place of rest from the claims of our world, how does that shape what we do or don't do on our Sabbath? So we did interview a member of our congregation. Rachel Ullman was willing to chat a little bit about the things that she's been experimenting with as she practices Sabbath. And I'll kind of bounce a little bit out of what she had to say, because I thought some of what she said answers that question quite nicely, and then try to expand on it a little bit as well. So those are the three questions that we'll be grappling with today as we continue the conversation around what it looks like for us to exhibit and learn the practice of an increasing restfulness. So let's get into it. What does it mean to be biblically repentant regarding salvation? Is it the same use as in Isaiah? And as I often do with these questions, I'm going to try to read in. I'm reading into it what I think is being asked. And I realize there's limits to how many words you can use on Slido. So if I get it wrong, I apologize. But I think my first reflection when I read the question was that we often speak about salvation in primarily spiritual terms. Right, because we tend to be steeped more in the New Testament than the Old Testament. And so when we think about salvation, we think about salvation from our sins, which is, you know, not that sin is only a spiritual thing, right? It has really significant implications and applications in our lives, right? We see its impact in real time. But we tend to think about salvation from our sins as kind of a spiritual transaction of sorts, right? That our salvation has been granted to us, and therefore there is this invitation to repent of our sins given the salvation that's been offered to us in Christ. I think getting the order on that is important, just as an aside. The idea that I have to repent in order to receive forgiveness does get the order wrong, right? And it has implications for how we follow the one who we believe saved us. Because if I believe that my repentance is what has earned me or given me my salvation, then that becomes a bit of a pattern for the rest of my discipleship, where I will be, realizing my sinfulness or the ways I've missed the mark or transgressed the borders or my folly or whatever it is, and will feel that I'm somehow now outside of salvation and therefore have to once again repent in order to receive salvation. But what's clear when you consider, just the timing, right? Jesus died once, we're told, and he died once for all. In other words, he has already saved everyone who is willing to turn to him from their sins. And if he has already dealt with sin and its penalty and its curse, then our salvation is, shall we say, already on offer. It's there for us to claim. If that's the case, then our repentance is a response to what God has done for us, right, in Christ. That we turn to him not in order to receive salvation, but in order to enter into that salvation, if that makes some sense. So I think that order is important. But nonetheless, as New Testament Christians, we tend to think of salvation more down the lines of a spiritual matter than a physical matter. So I would say that, broadly speaking, in the Old Testament, there's probably a more expansive, broader view of salvation. Right, so in Isaiah 30, for instance, what they are to repent of is in part the sin of not trusting the Lord, the potential sin of straying down a path of idolatry, because that's, I think, part of why the Lord was against the alliance. But it was also, quite seriously, to not sign the deal, right? To not form that alliance, to not send the envoys, to recall the ambassador, to, like, in a really pragmatic way, it was a military repentance, right? It was a political repentance. But that's not to say that it was without religious or spiritual significance. And I think that it's probably valuable for us to have a more expansive understanding of salvation, right? To reduce salvation to salvation from our sins reduces the work of God a little bit, right? Now, salvation from our sins is really important, but there's more to it, right? For instance, you've probably heard me say this once or twice before, right? We believe that God is inviting us to participate with his grand plan to restore and renew all things. He has not set in motion a plan to only restore our spiritual selves, but to restore and renew all things, to make all things new. So to recognize that salvation encompasses, right, the physical world and the political world and the military world and the economic world and, right, every facet of our lives is a really helpful reminder about the sovereignty of God, right, that he is sovereign and Lord over all things, that about the significance of his plans and purposes in the world to restore everything, and then also about our place within it. And it does invite us to then consider repentance in a broader construct, right? Not just in terms of my relationship with the Lord and the spiritual implications, but to think more broadly about all the ways that we are called to live according to the values and priorities and behaviors of God himself, but also to participate in those grand plans. You know, so the ideas around, you know, ethical shopping, you know, we've got our Catalyst group and they've been, you know, promoting, you know, in a very simple way, some of the fair trade chocolates that we should be looking out for as we're looking to buy chocolates around Easter, if you do that kind of thing. And that's a way for us to be thinking about salvation in our world. And I'm not sure that, and I guess the invitation then is for us to repent of our poor economic practices when we buy chocolate that is not ethically sourced, right? And we might not necessarily see that as a spiritual concern, right? As on the same line as we might around, say, covetousness or something, the statement of our heart, but. You know, and I don't think we have to attach every action to a spiritual motivation per se, although that can be valuable. But we are invited in to think about salvation much more broadly. And I think that's really quite helpful. So the answer to the question, I suppose, is yes, biblical repentance in Isaiah means what it means everywhere else. But I would acknowledge that, as I said, I think we sometimes can think about and reduce salvation to a spiritual concern and therefore our repentance to a more spiritual concern. Whereas I think Scripture invites us into a bigger picture, a bigger view, of both of salvation and then also of what it means for us to repent and what we're repenting of. And getting the order right is really important, that God's plans and purposes are at work. We see them already partially fulfilled in Jesus, right? And therefore, we're invited into that participation. So great question to get us started. And now a little bit of revelation. You referred to revelation and blasphemy. Can you say more? I can. I can and I will. The book of Revelation sprang to mind when I was preparing this sermon because it's speaking about similar kinds of alliances. So the book of Revelation it's an apocalypse, which is a type of literature. It's a genre of literature. And if I can summarize what apocalyptic literature is about, it's this. It's usually written to people who are undergoing suffering and persecution and hardship. And it's written to encourage them to hold on, to not give up, to not compromise, to not throw it all in and join the enemy. And part of the way in which it does that is, first of all, by showing its readers the truth from the perspective of heaven, right? So one of the challenges that we face often in terms of our trying to navigate the world faithfully as followers of Jesus is that there's so many gray areas, right? There's so many areas where we look at a situation where, like, I'm not exactly certain how to handle this. I'm not exactly certain what the most faithful way through this is. And in apocalypses, the vision from heaven is really black and white, right? So if you've read through the book of Revelation, you might have picked this up, right? From the perspective of heaven, there is no gray. You are either faithful to the Lamb that was slain, or you are marked for the beast. Like, there's no middle ground. There's not a great big chunk of people who are like, I just couldn't figure it out. It's very black and white. And the second way apocalypses encourage people to hold on. So the first way, basically, it says, listen, it's really clear. Be clear. The second way is by saying that, by reminding them that the end is soon, right? The end is soon. And if the end is soon, then holding on becomes more important, right? I read one commentator who basically, I think he used a soccer analogy. He kind of basically said, things are hard right now. You know, you're on the winning side, you're up one goal, and the opposition is hacking you and hacking you and hacking you, and the referee's put his whistle away, so there's no more calls. He said, but you're in injury time in the second half. There's only a few minutes left. He said, if you give up now, if you respond and react now, I mean, what's to be gained? You're going to feel like a bit of an idiot if you react at this point in the game. And that's to some degree how apocalypses function, right? The end is really soon, so you got to hold on. You don't want to be the guy who decides to give up on Jesus 5 minutes before he arrives. Like, come on, just be firm. The question that we have to ask then when we come to the book of Revelation is, what is it that the people were experiencing, and what were they being tempted to compromise on? And as you work your way through the book, the symbolism that's employed seems to suggest that in its original context, that they were being tempted by the claims of Rome, right? It was written to people in Asia Minor, which is a province in modern-day Turkey now. It's not a province in modern-day Turkey, but the region is in modern-day Turkey. And Asia Minor, as a region, loved the Roman Empire. It was one of the few places in the Roman Empire where there were basically no garrisons of soldiers because they never rebelled. They loved Rome. They had temples to the Roman emperors, which were temples that had to be given Senate approval. Like, they loved Rome and all that it stood for. And they had benefited greatly from it. One of the pieces of evidence that we have in early Christian movement is that to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, was to reject, in some regards, the claims of Rome. And it was Jesus who was the savior of the world, not Caesar Augustus. That the good life was found in Jesus, not in Rome. That there were different values and priorities, just like we found in Isaiah. And it seems that early Christians were beginning to experience some hardship and suffering from that. In some cases, there's a reference to someone who was killed for their faith in the opening letters. But that the general gist of it is that they were suffering economically, that they weren't getting, they would tender for a job and they wouldn't get it because they were Christians, or they had been cut out of the guilds, I'm not sure an ancient equivalent, but an ancient form of unions, right? That you'd go through the guild, and if you weren't in the guild, well, you couldn't do guild work. And because everyone wanted guild work, if you weren't there, you didn't get the work, right? And the evidence for this is just found in how frequently the destruction of Babylon in particular is spoken about in relationship to financial and economic terms. Like, they pop up heaps throughout the book. And so what the book seems to be addressing is groups of Christians who are both specific people in Ephesus and Smyrna and Laodicea and whatnot, but also who represent the church kind of wherever the church is, who are experiencing some of the hardships that follow from following Jesus and are being tempted to find some gentle ways of compromise. Just to find some gentle ways to find a way to, kind of have a foot in both camps. Loyal to Jesus, but have enough of a foot in the other camp to be able to provide for my family and all of those sorts of things. And so John takes them into heaven and shows them that, and the claims of Rome and the claims of Jesus are completely and utterly different. They are black and white. And the end is really near when Jesus is going to finally bring this all to conclusion. So you don't want to give up now. Like, hold firm. And so in chapter 13 in Revelation, there's the beasts that come out of the earth and the sea. They're covered in blasphemous names. And I think that the blasphemy there is not just about names, but about claims and promises to be able to do and provide what only God can do or provide, what only Jesus can do and provide. And the depiction that we have of, the horror of Babylon is she's glittering with jewels, like there's wealth in it. It's all found there. And then the city falls. And when the city falls, it falls really quickly, just like the high bulging wall in Isaiah, and the command or the voice from heaven calls out saying, come out of her, like don't have anything to do with her. And so I think the parallels between Isaiah 30 and the book of Revelation are, I hope that they're clear. I spend a lot of time in those, at least in the book of Revelation, so it does make some sense. So I'm hopeful that I am making sense as well. The claims, I think, are the same. The people of Israel in Isaiah 30 are facing a military conflict that they cannot face on their own. They know they ought to trust the Lord, but they kind of try to cover their bases by going to Egypt. And the Lord says, rejects that totally. In the book of Revelation, it seems that people were faithfully following after Jesus, but it was getting harder and harder. And so they were trying to find a gentle compromise, right? They were trying to kind of cover their bases. And the book of Revelation rejects that and says, no, be faithful. Be faithful, put up with the suffering, put up with the hardship, because you're following the one who like you're following the lamb who was slain, and it's nearly over. Right, Jesus is coming back real soon. He's going to wrap this whole thing up. So just don't give up now. And I reckon that in both instances, Isaiah 30 and the book of Revelation, I think a little bit more profoundly than Isaiah 30, invites us into a posture where we are trying to see through the claims of our world. Because one of the reasons why we make the gentle compromise with the world is not because we see it as the seven-headed beast covered in blasphemous names, but we see it as, I don't know, something not all that bad, right? If we could see from the perspective of heaven, we would see through the lies, right? That it's basically the claims of the world are a house of cards. They can't actually provide us with the security or the benefits that we require, or we need, or we desire. It looks like they can, right? Just like the Roman Empire looked like they could, just like Egypt looked like they could. And yet the Lord reminds us that, no, stick with me. And don't give up. Don't give up. Don't set it aside, but in quietness and rest, in repentance, right? In stillness, this is where your salvation is, stepping away from the frantic restlessness of following after the claims of Rome or following after the claims of Egypt. Instead, find your rest in me. And from that perspective, face what you need to face. So I'll stop there, lest I transgress the boundaries of this podcast. But I hope that helps explain a little bit more about what I mentioned very briefly on Sunday morning, and clarifies why I thought that was a good connection between those two passages. The last question is more focused on Sabbath, and I've left it to last. It was the question that got upvoted, but I decided to leave it to last, in part because that's what I did on Sunday. So I spoke about Isaiah 30, the restlessness of following the other gods, and the rest that is to be found in following the Lord and just being with the Lord. And then out of that posture of saying we're going to rest in the Lord and we're just going to be with God and face whatever comes with him, out of that comes our Sabbath practices, the actual things that we do or don't do, choose to be involved in or not as we practice Sabbath. And I asked Rachel Ullman, who's been part of our spiritual practices working group, if she would reflect a little bit on some of what she has learned over the last couple of years as she's been experimenting with some Sabbath practices and whatnot in her family. And it was great to have her share and reflect some of those things. But one of the things that I was really keen on her sharing was actually what she talked about in terms of not consuming. So she talked a bit about, if we're going to rest, we need to rest from a bunch of things, right? So she talked about, not doing housework or not doing her occupational work. Like if there's work that has to be done over the weekend, this is sometimes the case, she doesn't do it on Sunday. That's the day that she's chosen for Sabbath. But that she and her family have also decided not to consume on Sunday. And that has a couple of elements to it. One, they don't go to the shops and buy stuff on Sundays. But she also talked about the fact that she doesn't scroll anymore, right? Like she doesn't go like online shopping, which is not really like going to the shops, but it's basically like going to the shops. And some of the, from my perspective, right, as I was listening to her, some of that refusal to consume is actually a really subversive action related to the restlessness of our world, right? Like part of the challenge of our world is that nothing ever stops, right? Even if you can't get to the shops physically, I can get to the shops through my phone. I can continue to shop and to consume and, all the stuff about these are things that you need and these are things of the good life and all that stuff. We kind of break it a little bit if in our Sabbath practices, like Rachel did, that they've decided that, okay, we're just not going to do that. So I think that if we're going to consider Sabbath practices that are particularly restful in the face of the restlessness of our world, we need to identify the restless places in our lives. those places where we are most tempted to chase, right? So for some people, I didn't ask Rachel this follow-up question, so I don't know whether this is part of her practice as well, but I don't know if she avoids social media, for instance. But for some people, social media is a place of restlessness. Right now, it's kind of designed that way, just continually to scroll, to look at thing after thing after thing, to follow link after link after link. And we can end up not only wasting a lot of time, but for some, it can be a really restless activity. Well, to stop that, right, to acknowledge that, you know what, I don't need to know everything that's taking place. I don't need to see the latest viral whatever it was. I don't need to see thousands of ads on stupid things that my phone's been listening to me talk about, right? Like, I can just rest from that. The restlessness of consuming, I think, is a big one for us. The restlessness of feeling like we are only as good as what we've achieved, right? Like the to-do list, for instance. Excuse me. And so to identify the areas where there's a restlessness that we attach to meaning, to purpose, to our identity, becomes a really important place for us to then to try to practice Sabbath there. You know, when we were doing the Sabbath series last year, we recognized, and Rachel said this again on Sunday, that it's going to look different for different people, right? People with young kids, you know, she's got a couple teenage boys. So, you know, the way they've talked about it is obviously different than if you have young children. It's different if you are single or if you're empty nesters or you're retired or whatever the case might be. But trying to find Sabbath practices that relate to the restlessness of our world, right, means that there is some purpose to our Sabbath practice. Right, it's not just the Bible said I should do it, and so I do it. I mean, there's an element that's true, but then it runs the risk of becoming a ritual. Whereas if we have connected it to purpose, and to say, you know what, there's a restlessness in the world, that I'm being called into this slavery of the compromise, right? And so on Sabbath, whatever day and time that is in a week, I'm going to be deliberate about addressing that restlessness. I think that's really helpful. Now that might feel a little bit too 30,000 foot level again, but those practices that we can put into place or experiment with that allow us to step, you know, as I said, off the treadmill, you know, not doing, you know, our paid work on our Sabbath, again, whenever that is, I think is a really important thing, right? Not only because that feels like the definition of rest, but our work can often feel like our identity is wrapped up in our work, that our purpose is found in our work. And to some degree, that's true, but we need to be able to step away from that a little bit and remember that our deepest, our truest, our core identity is found in God, built and created in His image. And I think the practices that we engage with, the things we do and don't do, are best suited if they match the restlessness in our lives and in the world in which we live. So we are looking for Sabbath, I think, to be more than a day of rest. I think we're looking for it to be a little bit subversive in terms of undermining the values and the voices of our world and really helping us separate ourselves a little bit. And from that, then, to re-engage in our work and our consuming and all the things that happen during the rest of the week, but with a slightly different perspective. And as Rachel said, you know, it's probably best to be a rhythm rather than a ritual. And I think that's what we're aiming for, a rhythm that allows us to, if I can put it this way, to march to the beat of a different drum, right? That we ought to move a little bit differently in the world because we move to a different rhythm. The beat, the pace, the endlessness of it, the kind of ongoing boom, 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 boom of the economic world we live in becomes a slightly different rhythm when we follow after Jesus and find our rest in Him. Hope that's been helpful as we continue to think about some of these practices. We are getting closer to the end of our series. This week, we're going to be looking at reconciliation, primarily focused on the practice of forgiveness. Really looking forward to sharing a little bit about what the New Testament and what Jesus has to say about the importance and significance of forgiveness. And I'm pretty sure there'll be some questions that come out of that, because as I've been preparing, I myself have come up with countless questions that probably will need to be answered at some point in time. So hopefully you can join us either on site or online this coming Sunday as we continue to explore what it looks like to have a life that is changed and is being changed by Jesus. Until next week, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big 3 podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are the Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.